We're looking at Psalm 68 this morning. When I first printed out the outline, somehow it said Psalm 69. Not sure how that happened. So if you were one of those that got the Psalm 69, just cross out the 8 or the 9 and replace it with an 8, and it'll be a collector's copy in years to come. We've talked about this many times before, but I just love the way that God takes a song here, a verse there, something here, and just weaves it into a tapestry for us to enjoy. Now, people that don't come to meetings like this can't imagine how we get through a morning without stumbling and going on rabbit trail. You know, and some of them will have groups in Rome or New York or anywhere in the world that put out a little book, and this is exactly what you follow on this Sunday, and next Sunday you're going to say this. But just thinking about all the things that were mentioned today at the Lord's Supper and the first chapter of 2 Corinthians and some of the thoughts from Psalm 68, it's obvious that the Lord is in control, and He takes all these things. And, you know, what's important to me might not be so important to you, but what's important to you is not so important to somebody else. But the Lord just brings it to you, and you just say, thank you. And you could never orchestrate it. It's kind of like that song. I'm still trying to figure out how we got from one chorus. But you notice at the end of that song, it said, fine. So you must have done a good job. I don't know. Even on a global perspective, though, of all the things that have happened in the last months and culminating in last week and the things that Mike was talking about, it's just so timely that the first Corinthians, or second Corinthians 1 today, and many of the thoughts in Psalm 68. In our study of the Messianic Psalms, we've looked at 9 of them. Psalm 2 was the Psalm of the coming King. Psalm 8, the excellent names of Jehovah. Psalm 16, the resurrection of the Holy One. Psalm 22, 23, and 24, the Psalm of the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, and the Chief Shepherd. Psalm 40, the Psalm of the Obedient Servant. 41, the Psalm of the Son of Man's Betrayal, and last time the Psalm of the Coming King in Psalm 45. There'll be 7 more Psalms after our study in Psalm 68. When you think of the book of Psalms, you probably have a favorite Psalm, or 2 or 3 or 150. When we get into trouble, when we are very excited, when we have a lot of joy, when we want to celebrate a victory, all the emotions of life return to this psalm. Psalm 68 is probably not one of them. But on the other hand, many consider this to be superlative poetry, one of David's finest psalms. There are many psalms that are similar to 68, in that when we read it the first time, we say, well, that's all for Israel. That doesn't apply to me. I'll just go on to 69. Those of you that have that outline can go ahead. No. We think of the application to Israel, but not to us. At least one commentator, or the Layman's Bible Commentary, describes this psalm as most difficult to interpret. However, Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm, one describing Christ's first coming and His coming again. As such, it encourages us to look around us at all of the world's problems. And sometimes we just wonder where God is. You know, it's all right to admit that. You know, it's not Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, is, you know, where are you, God? I look all around and see the prosperity of the wicked, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. Then the middle of the psalm, he says, but until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. And where he was on a slippery surface, now he's on a rock. And where they were on the rock, now they're on the slippery surface. David expresses some of that sentiment here in Psalm 68. And we're going to look at this psalm as it describes the coronation of the coming king in light of the coronation of the writing king. Among other things, this psalm is an example of an imprecatory, or imprecatory, I don't know if the English pronounce it slightly different. In these psalms, the psalmist calls down evil upon Israel's enemies. Remember, the psalms were written under the law and under God's covenant care of Israel. These psalms were not written for personal revenge, but they expressed an abhorrence of evil and a zeal for God's cause. We saw that in John recently when we looked at the Lord driving the money changers out of the temple. They looked to God, not to self, for judgment, expressing faith in God's moral government and a desire that His will be accomplished. Sin is connected with the ask for judgment. You know, as believers, we pray for our enemies. But we pray against their enmity toward God and attempts to overthrow His kingdom. Some Christian movements of crusaders and things like that, military movements for the most part, have used the opening verses of this psalm as sort of a battle cry. Psalm 35, 40, 59, 69, and 109 are examples of the imprecatory psalms. The inscription at the beginning of Psalm 68 tells us that David is the author. It's a psalm of praise to the God who brought victory to David and Israel, but also to the God who is King of all the nations and brings victory to all mankind. The occasion of the writing may have been the time when the Ark of the Covenant was transported to Jerusalem, as reported in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You know, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the stories of the story of how the ark was captured by the Philistines. They thought it would be kind of it was a good luck charm for Israel. It's going to be a good luck charm for us. So let's take it, and nobody will be able to defeat us. And then, of course, God judged the Philistines for that. They had captured the ark, but God plagued them. And so they wanted to give it back. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim for several years before David decided to bring it back to Jerusalem. But you'll recall likely that the first attempt was disastrous. As a cart was moving along and the ark began to teeter, he was rigged up to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. The lesson for us is that even though our motives may be right, God expects us to do things in His way. He had specified exactly how the ark was to be moved. But David devised his own way. No doubt he thought his way was going to be better. You know, we're all concerned with chapel activities, and we look around us and we see chapels like ours. The attendance is down, and it doesn't seem to be a lot of interest in the things of the Lord. We want to look for ways to encourage people to come, for to get people that do come to get involved, to use the spiritual gifts that God has given, use the talents they have been given. But it's important not to sacrifice the principles of God just to increase attendance or increase the amount of money in the offering or any of these things. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. Although the psalm is messianic, as we mentioned earlier, like so many psalms and other Old Testament portions, it has a double fulfillment, as seen in the history of the nation of Israel ascending to power in Jerusalem. We can be sure that it's messianic because the psalm is quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. That passage deals with spiritual gifts, a subject which we covered a few months ago in the series, and then Mike mentioned it in our study of 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago. This psalm doesn't really fit in any particular pattern. You know, when we introduced the book of Psalms months ago now, we talked about different categories and different types of psalm. But this psalm has many things in it besides just the beautiful poetry. It's similar to a hymn, but at the same time it contains several songs and poems to celebrate the victory of the King of Kings. This psalm and Psalm 47, 96, 97, and 98 are also called enthronement psalms. As the name suggests, this psalm deals with God reigning on earth through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Typically, they would be sung in a New Year's Day celebration, reminding Israel and the modern-day Jews that God is enthroned over his creation and one day will be king on earth. The danger with using the term enthronement is that it suggests a ritual where a king is enthroned. The extension of that would be that man enthrones the king. God does not need an enthronement ceremony. He is the king. So the language of the psalm presents a picture rather than an actual literal enthroning. We might compare it to the thought expressed in the disciples' prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Interestingly, there are seven names for God that are used in this psalm, and they all describe the various attributes of God, and seemingly the Holy Spirit has used these names to show that God is sufficient in each of these various categories. All the situations, he is sufficient. The previous Psalms, 67, closes with God's blessings in the millennium and the king. Psalm 68 is about the king's kingdom. We're not going to look word by word or even verse by verse, but we will look at some portions in detail. But it's important to step back just a minute and see the overall theme of the psalm. As I mentioned, it has a fulfillment in Israel, a fulfillment in Christ, and it'll have a fulfillment in the future as well. But as the specific topic that David was writing about, the psalm starts with the ark being lifted up and the procession beginning. And of course, you have to remember through all this that the ark is a picture of Christ. The righteous are encouraged to join the procession and to sing. As the ark proceeds through the wilderness, God's glorious protection and victories are celebrated in song. So this is one of the psalms in the second book of Psalms, which we say relates to the book of Exodus in the Pentateuch, which is the book of redemption. And so we see Israel redeemed from Egypt. We see them to Mount Sinai. The ark is made and following the instructions that God has given. And now it's being lifted up and it's leading the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And those that are marching along are encouraged to sing. God's glorious protection and victories are celebrated in these songs. The shout. Now, this is a poem, remember, and it's not a history lesson. So David is looking at years, literally years of history, and so the ark is leading them through the wilderness, and now he has taken over as a king many years later. And now the procession is going to Jerusalem, which up until this time had not been part of Israel. And so David is going to conquer Jerusalem, and now he's going to bring the ark back to it. And now the procession is leading up to Zion. And so as Zion comes into sight, the excitement in the procession just continues to build. And we see the ark being borne up the hill. The priests sing a hymn concerning the Lord's goodness and justice, and the safety of his own, but the ruin of his foes. And then the poet describes the scene as a parade, winds up the hill, looks forward to a time of greater conquest, breaking into a final burst of praise to Jehovah. And so that's looking from way up high. So now let's look at the psalm in more detail. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee from before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rides upon the heavens by the name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. We'll stop there for just a minute. So the psalm begins with a prayer. It's a prayer request that reminds us of the opening of the so-called Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, Lord, arise. The beginning is also similar to what Moses would recite every time the Israelites would pitch camp. It's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 10, verse 15. It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. You know, many times through the Old Testament, God intervened on behalf of his people. But this request is not going to be fully answered until Jesus' second advent. As we think about that, how often do we pray for his second coming? You know, if we're in dire straits, we might want him to come very quickly. But do we pray for a second coming not to get us out of trouble, but because the glory that's going to be his when he returns? The glory of God will be realized by an unbelieving world. Just as the ark led the way through the wilderness, there may have been some kind of symbol of God's leadership when this psalm was sung in the New Year's celebrations. So as the ark was leading Israel, perhaps there was a symbol that was used to represent the ark in the yearly celebrations of this psalm. The prophetic prayer asks that God's enemies be scattered. And as typical in poetry, the poet uses pictures to reinforce these images. Here he uses transients of smoke in a breeze, and the fluidity of wax when it's heated. And these two things depict how easily God will prevail over the wicked. You know, the flame of the fire may flare up and be bright. The smoke may be intense, but it blows away, and it's not there any longer. They're empty. There's no more effect. And that's the way God is going to deal with his enemies. The smoke will clear, the wax will melt, and God will be in control. Notice in verses 1 and 2 the difference between those that hate God and those that love him. Those that hate God are scattered from his presence in dread. But those that love the Lord rejoice in the protection of his presence. The same God, different effects because of our relationship with him. And God leads the way, his own follow him, and his enemies flee. As the psalmist thinks about this and then anticipates what's coming, the recital of God's power, he can't help but break forth into a psalm. You know, it's said that the Canaanites had an expression when they use in the worship of Baal, he who rides upon the clouds. David trumps the clouds with the heavens and points out that Israel's God is the Lord. When Moses blessed the 12 tribes just before his death, he used a similar phrase, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26. He says, There is none like unto the God of Israel, Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. Notice in verse 4 that our songs are to be to God. Not for ourselves, not even for others. There is a phrase in this verse, verse 4, it says, Extol him that rides upon. The literal translation would be to cast up. And it's like a plow going through the ground and casting up the soil. And it speaks of making the way straight. Isaiah uses the same picture and describes in Isaiah 62:10 about the duty of John the Baptist to make straight the ways of the Lord. And as we've been studying on Wednesday night, we see that ministry of John the Baptist, John the Witness, as I've started to call him. But you remember that this psalm is also a picture of Israel coming through the wilderness. And so it's important for the way to be made straight. You know, we call it the wilderness wanderings. But that's probably a misnomer. Because Israel wasn't just wandering around. When the fire moved, Israel moved. And so God was always leading them wherever they were going. They were wandering for 40 years because they weren't directly going into the promised land. But by the same token, God was leading them all the time. They weren't just wandering around. It was a straight way. A way that was made straight for them. But there's also an interesting picture here, because while God is as high as the heavens, he is near to his own as a father. He can fill the house of the lonely. One of the names for Baal was the one who judges the widow. There was another title, that the one who judges the cause of the fatherless. I think these were stolen from the Hebrews. Again, the psalmist turns this to Israel, Israel's God, seemingly saying, you can ascribe God's attributes to a false god if you would like to, but it's Israel's God that is the true God. Compare the admonitions of Moses in Exodus 22. He says, you shall not afflict the widow or a fatherless child. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. If the fatherless and the widows are especially mentioned by God, shouldn't they deserve our special attention too? That's what James 1:27 talks about. In verse 6, as we finish this first section, God is seen as placing the solitary into families and is described as a liberator. He is the one who frees those who are chained. Some of our songs and some of the things we talked about earlier this morning are reflected in that thought. Remember Wesley's songs, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The world thinks they're free and that we are bound, but it's actually the opposite, isn't it? Mike was talking about the binding of the three hot Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What burned off the chains? They were there no longer. Of course, you may also think of the Philippian jailer who was about to commit suicide when the chains fell off of Paul and Silas. You know, this was an interesting statement, because it was written, decades ago. Those who are rebellious will find themselves chained in a dry land. Listen to what he says. In reckoning with the oppressors, the rebellious dwell in a dry land and have no comfort in that which they have got by fraud and injury. Remind you of anything lately? The best land will be a dry land to those that by their rebellion have forfeited the blessings of God, which is the juice and fatness of all our enjoyments. As I said, written decades ago. In the next several verses, the psalmist reviews Israel's history. Let's just read verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. This is a remembrance of Israel's miraculous exodus from Egypt, their march through the wilderness, their Sinai experience, and the preparation of the land to receive them. God always leading the way by the cloud and the fire. There are other portions of Old Testament scripture that deal with this as well. The writer of the book of Judges records the song of Deborah and Barak, who are praising God for the present victory by remembering the past victories. In this case, the victory was recorded in Exodus 13. Judges 5 says, Lord, when you went out of Seir, when thou marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In verse 9, the psalmist refers to all of God's blessings as a plentiful rain. There shall be showers of blessings, we sing, even to this day. What are some of those blessings that were particular to the nation of Israel? I mean, they were in the wilderness and it did rain, but think about the not only providing the water from the rock, but also the manna or the quail. And then he would provide for them as they entered into the promised land. You know, sometimes we may get tired and weary as we're marching through the wilderness, but God will provide. There will be a plentiful rain. The manna and the quail will be there. And we already have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. The word in verse 10 that's translated in the King James Version as poor really means poor in spirit or humble, not necessarily broke. And the word congregation is very interesting. It's a military term, and it refers to a troop. And so what it suggests here is those that are united together with a cause. It describes the unity that existed among the tribes. Now, if this was written early in David's reign, the nation hadn't been split yet. They were all together, and we'll see that a little bit later when we see Judah and Benjamin and Naphtali and Zebulun mentioned specifically. But the unity of the nation is described in this term, and it's used other places as well. 2 Samuel 23, that talks about the unity among David's soldiers, using the same wording. So the psalmist is using this in the context to suggest a military might of the nation of Israel with God fighting their battles for them. And so think about that as it applies to us. You know, is there unity among us? Are we together in the battles? Is the Lord fighting for us? Or are we all fighting each other? Unfortunately, there's a lot of gatherings of Christians where there's very little unity. God was fighting the battles even as they marched across the wilderness to their new land. Verse 11 through 14, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lean among the pots, yet shall there be wings of a dove, shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The victories of Joshua and the judges are summarized as they subdue and take control of the land. Once again, the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5. So let all our enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when it goes forth in his might. When God sounded the battle cry, all of Israel responded. As a result, the enemies would flee. The conquering heroes would return home with the spoils. And in God's forward march, victory is in God's command, forward march, victory is secure. It's guaranteed. It's certain. However, there's a flip side of that, because if the righteous are going to be victorious, the unrighteous are going to be defeated. we don't like to talk about the judgment that some of the psalm here is going to deal with in a minute. He's not only the deliverer, but he's also the destroyer. The company in verse 11 really means a chorus of women. We see that in Exodus chapter 15, where Miriam and the other women celebrate the Lord's victory. Often today, it is the women who spread the word, awakening the sleeping men. Remember who first announced the resurrection? The idea behind publishing the word is that it's to be from the heart. It's talks about publishing the word. It's not publishing it for the sake of profit or for notoriety. It's because it's in your heart. It's something that you want to share because it means a lot to you. And although the women didn't go into the battle, they were entitled to share in the loot, not only for themselves, but also for their households. An old-fashioned spelling and a possible mistranslation, perhaps cloud, verse 13. The King James, L-I-E-N, like a lean on your house, is really the word lane, L-A-I-N. Talks about lying down, kind of lane. You know, those verses about lie and lay and lean and all that, those words are always confusing in English class. And some feel that pots should probably be translated sheepfolds. The word is used by Deborah in Judges chapter 5, and that's where it's translated that way. So the verse is a challenge, seemingly it's a challenge to the Israelites. Will you lie among the sheepfold, tending your flocks, or will you respond to the cry for battle? You know, we sing a song about those that have fought while we just sit at home. I think that's the picture that the psalmist said. Are you willing just to lie peacefully, taking care of the sheep at home, or are you willing to get up and to fight in the battle? There's also another way to look at it that makes sense, especially the last part of the verse, in that Israel had lain by the pots in Egypt, but God had brought them out. They were lowly slaves, but now he had raised them up, and they were like doves covered with silver and yellow gold. The meaning of that phrase is uncertain, but it suggests a state of peace and of quiet, and perhaps that the women were decked in the spoils that the warriors had brought back in verse 12. So both interpretations really apply to us today. We're challenged not to lie in the sheepfold, but to get out to the battle. But by the same token, we're grateful that God has freed us from Egypt. And we enjoy the fruits of Christ's victory, even as the ladies remaining at home enjoy the fruit of the battle. In verse 14, David may be referring, when the Almighty scattered the kings, he may be referring to Judges chapter 9, verses 47 to 49. Abimelech cut down the trees and used their boughs to make a fire to drive those out of the tower that was there. Notice that in that verse that the word white is in italics, and which means it's supply. It was as snow. The sense seems to be that God scatters the enemy as snow is easily scattered by the wind. Another interpretation is that the forests around that mountain are particularly dark and dense, and that with a little snow, God can turn even the dark mountain into a blinding white. In the same way, he can turn the complexion of a dark battle from Israel's perspective so that the enemy scatters before them. We're going to stop there today. There's just a whole lot more to be said about the rest of this psalm. Maybe it whets your appetite a little bit to go on and see what you can dig out for yourself. I think it'll be a few weeks before we get back together again, but we'll pick up in verse 15 the next time. Father, we just marvel at the precision, the accuracy, the of your word and how it fits every aspect of our lives. And we think of all the names that are represented here in this psalm and how you're powerful and you're a father and you're loving and merciful, as we heard in 2 Corinthians. And so, Father, we just praise you for the great God that you are. And we thank you for the love gift of your Son, gave his life for us. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that abides with us as a comforter and as a guide. And Father, just pray for each one of us that we would, as Peter tells us, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, that we might set you apart and do only those things that would be pleasing to you, and that others look at us, they could see Christ, the hope of glory. Father, thank you for those that have joined us today on Zoom. Pray for them. Pray for those that weren't able to join us, that a portion of our blessing would be theirs, just as the widows or the ladies in this psalm enjoyed the blessings of the battle. So, Father, once again, we thank you for your watch care over us. Pray for our prayer meeting on Wednesday and for the emphasis on the missions. We thank you for Nate and his ministry and look forward to hearing more about that. Father, we thank you for the good report from James. Father, medically impossible, but you are the God of impossibility. Amen. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.